We'll turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to read the last two verses. Hebrews chapter 11, the verses 39 and 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We'll take the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his word. Let us take his face, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee this evening for the privilege that we do have to come and meet around the word and to sit at thy feet. We pray to thee that this evening that we'll know much of thy health. Lord, we pray that this portion that is before us will be a means of great encouragement to each of the children of God. Lord, we pray that our faith in thee will be strengthened. Lord, we pray that even as a result of spending this time in the word tonight, that we will have that deeper love for thee. Lord, that we will be enabled to let go that release or that grip that we have on so many of the things of this world. That we will lay hold more firmly upon that hope that is set before us. And come and grant that help that is needed. Give that assistance and enablement of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in Christ's name. Now, what does it mean to be a Christian? There are many different ways that we could answer that question. But surely to be a Christian means that we have communion with God. At the very heart of the gospel, there lies this great privilege for the child of God to have communion with the Almighty. And there are various figures that are used through the Word of God, figures of speech that are used through the Word of God to illustrate that. And one of them is that of the family. The Lord then, through his Word, takes this figure of the family, and the children of God are seen as members of that family, and we have then one father in that family. In Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, we read there, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And we're reading there then of a company of people, some of whom are on the earth, some of whom are in heaven, and yet they're all members of one family. And Paul is speaking there of the family of the Lord redeemed. Some are in glory, some are awaiting glory, some are in the church militant on earth, some are in the church triumphant in glory. Now, Paul was writing there in Ephesians 3 to Gentiles, convincing them that though they were Gentiles by birth, and by birth then they had no physical right to the promises of God, that they were now members of the household of God. They were fellow heirs with the believing Jew, members of that same body, and therefore were brought into that same family, the family of God. And Paul is bringing out that thought in these last two verses of Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11 and verse 39, we read of these all. And these all is referring to these great Old Testament saints that we have looked at through the studies that we have had in this chapter. And so every true Old Testament saint of God is included in that great statement. And these all. But then in verse 40, we read of us. God provided some better thing for us. And he has then in view And this gospel age in which we have the privilege to live, believers following on after the work, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very often today when we speak of them and us, we use it in the sense of something that is dysfunctional, people that don't identify together. But that is not the sense in which Paul speaks of them and us here. Them and us is speaking here of one great united body. And so in verse 14, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And we have there the use of the double negative, which is reflective of the original Greek. They without us should not be made perfect, or to put it into the positive, only together with us would they be made perfect. And so the Old Testament saints had to wait for something. And they were waiting that there might be this togetherness. There might be this inheriting together. The Old Testament saints inheriting with the New Testament saints. So we learn in this particular portion, these two verses, that the Old Testament saints lived under what we might call an inferior administration of the covenant of grace. That is, that in the Old Testament, God's people worshipped through types and symbols. And so they had the tabernacle and then the temple. And all of those symbols then were pointing forward to a day when these things would be realized and fulfilled. But since they were looking forward, they were at a time of an inferior administration. The coming of Christ then brought a better thing, God having provided some better thing for us. And so there is then, in the New Testament, the superior administration of this covenant of God. And it is God's purpose that the entire family of God, whether those saints are from the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's God's purpose that this entire family would be perfected by the same sacrifice. And that together as one body, they would enjoy purchased blessings for all eternity. And so God does not have one purpose for the Old Testament saints, a different for the New Testament saints, and then another for the Jew to be saved in the future. And that is never the teaching of God's Word. But rather, God's Word teaches that there is one body, and that God's people together will be made perfect. There will be this great unity there. And so we're speaking, or thinking about the unity of the family of God. And I want to say, first of all, that the family of God is united around one promise. The family of God is united around one promise. Verse 39, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. And then verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us. And the implication is there that we have received the promise. And when we have those words there in verse 39, receive not the promise, it's not saying they never heard the promise. Because we have seen in our studies earlier in this chapter that God's people most certainly did hear the promise. And so they heard the promise of the coming Messiah and so on. And they had that promise revealed to them of a better day. And so they were looking forward to that better day. And in verse 40 then, God having provided some better thing, that better day has, at least in part, been realized by us today. And so the reference then to receiving has to do with the performance of the promise. And so at the end of verse 39, received not the promise, it has to do with they haven't seen the fulfillment of the promise. So they knew what the promise was, and they looked forward to the fulfillment of that promise. but they haven't received it in that sense of it being fulfilled in their time. And the promise then is referring to the promise of Christ. Through faith, they obtained this good report through faith, but yet received not the promise. They experienced the blessings of salvation, but they have not yet seen the actual coming of Jesus Christ. So they had never witnessed or read of the birth of Christ as far as fulfillment was concerned, because it was future to them. They had not yet seen this for the fulfillment of the redemption of Christ or the triumph of Christ over the grave. And this promise then is speaking of what we have in Christ. So it's interesting that through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the promise, when spoken in that singular sense, relates to Christ and what we possess in Him. If you look with me at Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and the verse 39. Acts chapter 2 and the verse 39. It says there, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, there are certainly many promises for God's people, but we have one promise in view in particular. And evidently it is that promise of salvation and redemption in Christ. In Acts chapter 13, we read again of the promise. Acts chapter 13 and the verse 23. Acts 13 and the verse 23. "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise," not merely promises, but this one promise, "raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus." And the coming then of Christ was the fulfillment of the promise in verse 32. "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Christ again." And so then, the promise relates to Christ. And we can trace that promise then right back to Genesis 3:15. Remember how in the garden, the Lord testified there, "If only would come to bruise the serpent's head." And all through that Old Testament period, right from Adam, from Abel, right through until John the Baptist, we could say, they were waiting for the coming of this one who would bruise the serpent's head. They were waiting for the promise. Those in the Old Testament, they had not obtained that promise. Now, as I've suggested to you, Paul is showing here in this text, these two verses, that there is a special relationship between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. So in the Old Testament, they were looking for Christ. They studied him in the types and in the ceremonies. They studied him in their histories. And so they could look at great men that God had given to the nation, like Moses or like David. And they saw that while God had graciously provided great men for them, God was to provide a greater, a prophet like unto Moses, but greater, a son of David, one greater than Solomon. So then the Old Testament saint was looking for Christ, but the New Testament saint is looking upon Christ, seeing him clearly set forth in the Word of God. And therefore I put it to you that the saints of God of the Old Testament and the New Testament are united around one promise, the promise of the coming of the Saviour. And so whether one comes from that previous era or this era, the people of God are united in that promise of Christ, their great focus on that promise of Jesus Christ. And so then we read in verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us. And you'll be aware that the word better in the book of Hebrews is used to describe that superior nature of this gospel age, if we're to call it that. This age after the coming of Christ, because all that was prophesied concerning his coming, his redemptive work, has been fulfilled. If you look at chapter 7, for example, Hebrews 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And so the work of Christ is that better hope, brings that better hope. Verse 22 of that same chapter, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. And there was then this better administration. And so then we find in this New Testament period is the time of the better covenant, or in chapter 8, verse 6, better promises. The better has come. The reality has come. And Paul talked elsewhere in the New Testament by the time being under governors and teachers. But we have now this great fulfillment of all that was awaited in redemption. And we have a special blessing today that the Old Testament saints did not have. We have this very special blessing of not seeking to search out the types and the pictures and trying for a picture of what Christ will be. But we see Christ clearly set forth in the gospel. And we can see then clearly those types as they are set forth in the Old Testament. So through the Old Testament there was that longing. There was that yearning for Christ. And today, as New Testament believers, as Christ has come, surely our yearning is the same, in that we yearn to know more of Him. We yearn to be closer to Him. He is the head of this one body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Some dispensationalists will make out that there's this great distinction then between us and the Old Testament saints. And there certainly is this distinction of administration. But I want to emphasize to you that the distinction between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints was not eternal life. And so when Paul speaks here in Hebrews 11 verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, the better thing is not eternal life, because the Old Testament saints have it. The better thing is not forgiveness of sin, because they testified of it. The better thing is not regeneration, they experienced it. The better thing was not overcoming indwelling sin, because many of them did, by God's grace and help, overcome indwelling sin. The better thing is that Christ has come in substance. The shadows have passed. And we are then a greatly blessed people. You remember the Lord speaking in Matthew 13, verse 16, He said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." And so all through the Old Testament, the prophets, they were searching out even the very words that they themselves spoke. They were seeking to discern the truths concerning Christ, inquiring and searching diligently, and they would have longed to see what we see. They longed to hear what we hear, and we are then a most blessed people. God having provided some better thing for us. But while we're in this better time, we're united even with those Old Testament saints, united around one promise. But I want to move on then and see that we are united around one prospect. In verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, or again to put it positively, only together with us would they be made perfect. What was the being made perfect thing that they were waiting for? In its highest form, surely that is referring to the eternal state. As you have no doubt that there are other aspects of perfection, but in its highest form, this being made perfect refers to that eternal state that could not come then before the dawning of Christ. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And there will be then this gathering together. There is a gathering together of common salvation. But then there will be a great future gathering together. Christ is the means of perfection for the Old Testament saints as well as the New. And for the Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament saints that have gone before us, they have departed this state of time. They are absent from the body, present with the Lord. They are with the Lord, which is far better. Their bodies then await that future resurrection day. Their bodies are awaiting that day when they shall be made perfect. And man should be perfect in that highest sense, body and soul, on that great resurrection day, the uniting of soul and body. So there are degrees of perfection. There is that perfection in justification. What I mean by that is God looks upon the justified sinner. They are declared right in his sight. But the Old Testament saint had that. There will be that perfection in heaven. There is perfection in heaven. For the saints they are free from all sin. Hebrews 12:23. The spirits of just men made perfect. And so the saints in glory have been made perfect in that sense. But then there will be that great perfection at resurrection day. And so the saints of God in the Old Testament, and also we today, we are waiting together for that great prospect of being made perfect. And some believe that these words being made perfect has to do also with knowledge in heaven. And some commentators then believe that through the Old Testament age, that even the saints that had died and gone into the Lord's glory had an incomplete knowledge. And so just as the angels were studying and scrutinizing the matter of redemption, and so some believe that those saints in glory had not yet fully grasped the wonder of the incarnation until Christ came, or the wonder of the cross until he died, or the wonder of the resurrection until he died. And then there came that perfection in heaven as the knowledge of these things was revealed. But whether that be so or not, certainly these words do point us to this being made perfect. A.W. Pink said, God deferred the resurrection and final glorification of the Old Testament saints until the saints of this New Testament era should be called out and gathered into one body. John Brown said, the complete accomplishment of the promise, both to the Old and New Testament believer, shall take place together. They shall be made perfect, but not without us. Thus, we and they shall attain perfection together. There will be that perfecting together. And therefore, surely these words, they exhort us again to lay hold upon that promise, to earnestly wait for the Lord's great return, to earnestly long for that day when we shall be delivered from all sin, we shall be like the Lord.
But let's see one more way in which we are united. God's people are united around one purpose. In verse 39, it says, "These all, having obtained a good report through faith." And so though these men and women had not received that promise as far as the fulfillment of Christ's first coming was concerned, they did obtain a good report.
And surely if they, in that inferior administration, obtained a good report, is it not then an exhortation to us to have that same desire? And therefore I suggest to you that the Church of Christ in all ages is united around this one purpose, to obtain a good report by faith.
And these words that they obtained a good report, they are not suggesting that these men tried to earn their way to God. But rather it's saying that as they experienced the wonder of redemption and enjoyed that redemption, they sought to live in light of it. So we have these words, they obtained a good report. Now, the words they obtained a good report are the translation of a word that means witness. And from that word witness, we get our word martyr. A martyr is a witness. A martyr is one who gives witness to a particular truth. If you look back in verse 2, Hebrews 11 verse 2, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." That is, through faith, the elders obtained this good report. And we have then this same word. They had a good witness. In verse 4, concerning Abel, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." Or he obtained this good report that he was righteous. And the word is also used of Enoch. The latter part of verse 5, "For before his translation he had this testimony." He had this report. He obtained this witness that he pleased God. And what is our yearning to be then? Our yearning surely is to be that we will obtain a good report. That we will have that good witness. We are to have this good report while we are witnesses. You think of these Old Testament saints. They had not received the promise, and yet they obtained a good report. And their waiting then was no excuse for carelessness. That prolonged wait did not drive them to despair, but rather it was a great motivation to them. As we think of these days in which we await the return of Christ, we, while we are waiting then, are to learn from those Old Testament saints. We are to have a good report while we are waiting. "Be patient, therefore," James says, "unto the coming of the Lord." Hebrews 10:36, "Ye have need of patience, after that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." And though the flesh would be impatient, we are to live in the Spirit, earnestly longing for the Lord's return, but all the time having this good report. Yearning for the coming, and yet patient for it. Then also concerning that, obtaining a good report, we are to have this good report in the spirit of optimism. If you look there at verse 40, "God having provided some better thing for us." And so these Old Testament saints lived waiting for a better day. You think of dark times in the history of Israel. You think of times when unbelief was great, backsliding was great, idolatry was great. What were true saints in those days saying? "We wait for a better day." And so in the darkness of the time,
did not fill them with pessimism. But rather, even in the darkness, they had that spirit of optimism. Listening to some Christians today, they have this idea that with the ascension of Christ, or with the passing of the apostolic period, or with the passing of the Reformation, or the period of the great revivals in the latter part of the 19th century, that somehow, from now on, it's going to be all doom and gloom. And that we ought just to be putting the time in as far as whatever time the Lord has given us on this earth or until the Lord returns. What folly. Though the days are dark, we are to learn from those Old Testament saints, and we are to look for that better day, and we are to believe that as God has promised blessing, that blessing will come. That as God has promised expansion in his work, that expansion will come. You remember how the Lord spoke of the grain of mustard seed. And when it's sown, it's less than all the seeds that are in the earth. But then as it's planted, as it's sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches. And that is a picture then of the kingdom of God. At the time when Christ was ascending, it seemed just like a mustard seed. Is it to remain that way? Not at all. There is to be the shooting out of branches. And it's God's purpose then that we would obtain this good report in that spirit of optimism, expectation of God's reviving of his work. But then, finally, we are to have this good report in a display of fruit. John Calvin made very pertinent remarks in these two verses. He said, "If they, on whom the light of grace have not as yet so brightly shone, displayed so great a constancy in enduring evils, what ought the full brightness of the gospel to produce in us?" And what really he was saying there is this, that in that Old Testament age, they were worshipping the Lord through types and shadows. They didn't have the fullness of knowledge that we have today. And yet, despite their lack, they demonstrated great faith and great faithfulness to God. They demonstrated great constancy. So we who are superior in advantage, so often we are inferior in practice. We are superior in advantage, yet so often we are inferior in practice. What excuse do we have? We have more light than they. We have the full revelation of God, the full canon of Scripture, greater privilege. With that privilege comes responsibility. In this obtaining of a good report, there must be a display of much fruit. If you turn with me in closing to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. And there is this message sent, this letter sent to the angel or the messenger of the church in Pergamos. Verse 13, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." And Pergamos then was a most wicked city. And the Lord says, "I know that. I know the difficulty that it is to live and to live for God in a place like Pergamos. It's like the very seat of Satan, the very center of corruption in the world, as it were." And it says then, "Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." And we read then of that holding fast, even in days of persecution, even unto the death of Antipas. Remember how I mentioned earlier those words obtained a good report. It's this word martyr. Martyr or witness. Antipas obtained a good report. It is dead. Then there were those in the church, and they obtained a good report in life. Because while one of their fellow believers gave his life and was martyred, among them were others who had not denied the faith. They held fast the Lord's name. And we live in a time when fellow believers around the world are suffering. There are, tragically, in these days, the Antipas. What would the Lord have us to do? Even as we feel that we dwell in Pergamos, the very place where Satan's feet would be, the Lord desires of us that we would obtain a good report by faith, by focusing on that one in whom is that great promise. Are our days more difficult than the days of Antipas? Surely not. Are our days more difficult than that Old Testament period? Surely not. May then we take the great privileges that we have, and by God's grace may we obtain that fruitful and good report. We trust the Lord to bless his word to all for Christ.